Well, thanks for watching another AGR video cast. Today's kind of a special episode. I have two of my dear friends with me, mentor and friend, Dr. Bob Godfrey and Dr. John Payne. And they, Bob can come in anytime when you're not watching the Padres. I'm sorry, by the way, that they didn't make it.
You don't sound very sincere. Rubbing salt in the wound.
And John comes in just for AGR, right? From Charleston. That's what we figured. No, John's in town doing work for the GRN. Is that right?
Yeah, with Westminster Seminary.
Okay.
California.
Fantastic. Yeah. So good to have you.
Great to be
and
here.
And John is the pastor at, tell us a little bit about your church again, John.
Yeah, Christ Church Presbyterian. We are in Charleston, South Carolina, and we planted the church back in 2013, actually with a couple of Westminster graduates, Ross Hodges and his wife, Joanna. They teamed up with us, and we scratch planted a church in Charleston, and been doing it now for 11 years.
Okay.
It's hard to believe.
Fantastic. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Dr. Godfrey's retired, right?
Yes, until people call me and make me do work.
You are very busy.
I am very busy.
Yeah.
Yes.
You are still doing a lot of speaking for Ligonier.
Well, I'm doing some. Yes.
Some. So, okay. Well, good to have both of you today. We were just deciding what we wanted to talk about, and we came to a consensus that we'll talk about preaching, what that is, how to do that. I'm still trying to figure that out after 20 years.
Aren't we all?
So what a privilege to preach God's word, but it comes with a lot of challenges today. Preaching is this great. Well, what is, maybe that's a good place to begin. What is preaching? How would we define it? For people when we ask that great question, what is preaching?
Bob.
This is like a Ligonier question and answer moment, right? There's got to be some humor here, so.
And Clyde, you look at me. Well, I think that's a very serious question, particularly in our day. And here we are some 500 years after the beginning of the Reformation. And Terry Johnson would want me to say that this is the 500th anniversary of Martin Bucer's little book, Ground and Reason, which is his explanation of the changes taking place in Strasbourg as the Reformation is taking hold there. And one of the things that comes through so powerfully in that little book is Bucer's enthusiasm for the Word of God and the sense that at least a lot of people in Strasbourg who are hearing preaching for the first time, really, are also very enthusiastic about the Word of God. And I think for our day, that's really crucial, that preaching is preaching of the Word of God. It's not us preaching our personalities or us preaching our insights into life. It's opening up the Word of God for the people of God and having confidence that the Word of God is what people need. And I think we need to recapture that in our time. I'm afraid too many people who in their hearts are good, at least I hope they're good, too many people seem to have lost confidence in the Word and think something else has to be added to make the Word relevant.
Right.
And I think the crucial thing is to insist that the Word as it stands is relevant. It's what the people of God need, and it's what preachers need to bring to the people of God.
Do you think, John, sometimes because I guess I feel there's always pressure on us to stay faithful to what our convictions are and even the manner and method and approach of preaching, but there seems to be nothing standardized today in the churches across sort of evangelicalism, so that I'm not even sure the average, and I don't want to paint a broad brush here, but the average person understands that preaching is a sort of authoritative proclamation of something and not a human word. We've been looking at that in Matthew's gospel.
Yes.
Just wondering your thoughts on that.
No question. In fact, yesterday, just before our evening worship service, we had our membership class. And in the introductory lesson on that, we talk about our values, the things we have as priorities at Christ Church. And one of those, of course, is biblical preaching. And so I was just talking about this. There is so much confusion around preaching, and I think there's a lot of pressure on ministers to perform. Entertainment drives the world now, right? You have athletes making hundreds of millions of dollars a year now because they're entertaining, and Hollywood and the sort of, you know, ready at hand Netflix, Amazon Prime, constant, you know, showering of entertainment. This is the kind of thing we used to look forward to for a Friday night. Now it's every night for your average mm-hmm. American. So what happens when the minister gets in the pulpit and he has a lot of people there, you know, young people there? There can be a pressure to make things seem more relevant, as it were. But as Bob says, the Word of God is always relevant because it's the Word of God. And not only is it relevant, it's powerful. Like you, Chris, I'm preaching through the book of Romans. And in chapter 15, when Paul speaks about preaching, he's twice talking about the power of preaching. Of course, earlier on in Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And so the gospel is power. And when you preach that gospel, you are essentially preaching the life-transforming power of God. And I think we've gotten away from that. Again, our confidence has been challenged, I think, in our day mm-hmm. with that. And we need to get back to that for sure.
Right. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, the pressures abound. You know, I don't know, in some of the older Reformed churches, there always seemed to be more of a formulaic kind of approach to
which
preaching.
Which is a good thing.
It's a yes. good thing. I wondered your thoughts on that. You know, I remember some of the Reformed churches I was in up north when I would go and preach, they expected a more formulaic, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I deliver this sermon to you. And it seems like we're so far from anything like that today. But what are your thoughts on sort of, I guess, a formulaic approach, but maybe something that has a proper structured approach in preaching? Have we lost that in preaching today?
Well, I think probably we could say that there's so much variety in preaching today that almost anything you want to talk about is being preached somewhere in some church mm-hmm. on a Sunday. I think some of the old style carried at what you're calling a formulaic character, which I think for a lot of the hearers at the time seemed to bring authority and mm-hmm. office and, power with it in its own way. One of the old Dutch Reformed things, I don't know if Presbyterians did this or not, was that regularly the sermon ended with a minister saying, Amen. Mm-hmm. It was a kind of official close to the bearing of God's word to the people of God. Mm-hmm. And those sorts of things have sort of evaporated in a lot of places. And some of that's good. I mean, the function of the minister is not to appear to be stuffy or mm-hmm. removed or improperly reserved. But on the other hand, the sort of hey shucks approach to preaching mm-hmm. with preferably with Levi's with holes in the knees is not really carrying forward the authority of the office, the solemnity of the occasion. Some of that has to be maintained. But these are things that change with culture, and it's mm-hmm. hard to keep a cultural balance that's genuinely helpful.
It's the wrong kind of apologetic preaching, right?
Yes.
We like apologetics, but we don't like preaching that makes apologies for the Word of God, right?
Exactly.
And you have that a lot, particularly a lot of young ministers I've heard over the years. Reluctantly preaching the Word of God because they know it's going to come across perhaps as grating or it's so countercultural that you need to sort of apologize for what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to say to mm-hmm. them. I think we need to recover what I like to call a warm-hearted confessional approach to preaching, where you can say the hard things because they're in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And you can proclaim those things, but do it from a heart of love. You're not coming at it angry because mm-hmm. you're a sinner, just right. as those whom you are preaching to. And so you can rejoice in what God's word has to say, even as you're preaching hard things at times.
So T. David Gordon wrote that book years ago. Did you guys read it? Why Johnny Can't Preach?
Mm-hmm. That wasn't about me, by the way.
I'm sure it's about me. I must be related, right? So there must have been some application to another Gordon. But I remember reading that that opening chapter, and he was lamenting that in many Reformed pulpits, he could not hear a discernible point. I thought that book was helpful because he really, I think, challenged preachers to think about what are you trying to accomplish in preaching? And I'm not always sure our people appreciate what preaching is attempting to accomplish every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something we have to help them with. So what is the goal and what should preaching be attempting to accomplish week in and week out?
Well, you know, you're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the things that has intrigued me as we go along is the number of times, particularly in the early chapters of Matthew, where we're told Jesus went teaching and preaching. Mm-hmm. And there's some kind of distinction being made there between those two activities. And when we think about the preaching side of it, then we go back to the very first public words Jesus uttered in his ministry, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Mm-hmm. And yeah, we want to be loving and concerned, but how much do we ever hear a call to repentance in the world in which we live today? But I think part of what T. David was getting after in that book that's important is ministers too often are not thinking clearly about what they're doing as a whole in the sermon. And I fear too often listeners are not listening for a wholeness to the sermon. A lot of listening, I fear, is people sort of drifting in and out. And so they're looking for a sentence that strikes them as helpful and insightful. And then they think about that sentence while the minister is going on to something else. And so we probably need to do some teaching about listening as well as teaching about preaching that has a coherence and that has a message that, was it Spurgeon said, too many people aim at nothing and hit it?
somebody said it.
Somebody said it, who was a lot smarter than me. Good. And we have to aim at something. Mm-hmm. And the great aim, it seems to me, is at the heart. We're not there just to fill brains with information. That's part of what happens in good teaching and preaching. But what we really want is that the word would make a difference in the hearts and lives of people. And therefore, I used to say to students when I had a chance to do a little teaching about preaching, is what we're really preaching for is faith and repentance. Mm-hmm. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance unto God. Those are the great broad aims of preaching, right?
I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said that he wouldn't walk across the street to hear himself preach. I can identify with that. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm sure you men have the same thoughts. You just get tired of listening to yourself. Mm-hmm. You probably listen to yourself as a preacher more than you listen to any preacher because every Lord's Day we're preaching, right? But as I've hopefully grown and matured over the last 23 years of ordained ministry, one thing that is been impressed upon my heart is the preaching to the heart. When you're younger and you're passionate about Reformed theology and you want to disciple your people, you can often see preaching as a kind of information dump. Let me show you how hard I've studied. I want to sound profound. I'm going to use words that I'll have to explain, but then you'll be impressed with me that I know those words and I've explained those words. Not that that kind of thing doesn't continue to go on at times. Of course it does. But we really do need to preach to the heart. We need to have a sense in which the aim isn't to make the listeners impressed with what we've prepared. The aim should be that those listeners cherish and treasure Christ above all things. I was sharing at lunch about preaching the Transfiguration, actually it was last night in the evening service from Mark chapter 9, and Christ gives a glimpse of his glory, and I believe it's to encourage the disciples and us to greatly look forward to joyfully anticipate his return when he comes in his full glory. And doesn't disappear. It continues forever and ever. But the Father from heaven, from the clouds, says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." listen to him. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the one to whom you ought to look and to cherish, and to get to behold the glory of Christ is truly to recognize that preaching, the end of preaching, really should be the glory of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the Spirit, of course, was sent into the world to highlight that very thing, to punctuate the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So shouldn't our preaching reflect that very thing? It grieves me when there's biblical instruction going on in the pulpit that really is a kind of theological lecture where Christ is really quite absent from the message. He's there somewhere in the background. He's in the footnotes or the endnotes, but he's not the center of the message. It's not, as Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. There's no doubt in anybody's mind that Christ is the center of this message, whether you're preaching from Ezekiel or John 3. And that's, you know, I think what the aim of preaching should be.
Right. This is good. You know, there seems to me in the 90s, there was sort of a recovery, and there was a lot of emphasis later 90s of Christ-centered preaching. There seemed to be somewhat of a reaction to what was, you know, what had become standardized in American pulpits, which was simply moralism, right? There was a lot of moralism that, and I think people became comfortable with thinking that that's what we come to church for, right? Just to, and without
to
wanting to, to be better person, which is important, yeah. Right? We want to become better person. We want to be more sanctified. But I think it was a right response to think through again. I think of Dennis Johnson's book in Him We Proclaim.
Yeah, so good.
Which really, you know, wrestled through and helped us to look at Acts, apostolic preaching, what they aim to do in apostolic preaching. If you look at Peter's first sermon, I don't know if it passed muster today at Westminster, you know, or any seminary, because it seems to be that they just strung together Old Testament texts and showed forth Jesus. So what are your responses on sort of the Christ-centered, and it's taken critique. I know, Bob, we've talked about what you're not a fan of is, you know, we preach the law strongly and at the very end say, now don't worry about it. Jesus did it all, right? Which is your favorite way to preach Christ, right?
Yes.
Lazy preaching.
Yeah, shoehorning Jesus into the text at the end, whether there's any preparation for him showing up or not. Well, but I want to follow up on something John said was really important. It's not just that we have a profound sense that Jesus is at the center of our preaching, but that when we preach, if we're doing it right, people are hearing Jesus. Amen. You know, listen to him. It's not listen to us. It's listen to him, so that somehow we are bearing the very word of God for the people of God. And, you know, that ties into all sorts of countercultural elements of our society. It means we have an office to which Christ has called us and in which the church has confirmed us to carry on this vital ambassadorial work. Ambassadors don't appoint themselves. Ambassadors are appointed. And that sense of speaking for Christ, again, is crucial to our self-understanding, but also needs to be crucial for the people in the church to understand what's taking place there.
That's a hard one for people. I feel like in my ministry, I've tried to constantly emphasize this. Again, Matthew 10, you know, remind them basically, essentially, in the latter part of Matthew 10, that when they receive, you know, the prophet's word, they will receive the prophet's reward. When they're receiving the word, they're not just receiving a human word. You think of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul said, we commend you because what you received was not a word from men, but as it was a word from the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that church was commended for that. It seems to me a hard concept for people. They look at me, they look at you guys, and this seems just like a human word. How do you convince them otherwise? That seems like a challenge for ministry today.
Romans 10:17.
Yeah.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's interesting. A lot of times people will quote that, and they'll say, hearing by the word of God. Okay, that's a true statement. It's just not what the text says. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then, you know, is that just the red letter edition? Is it just the red letters? Mm-hmm. Or is it the entire Bible is the word of Christ? He is the word. And I love what you were saying earlier, Chris, about, or was it Bob? I've been up since 3:45 this morning, so there's no telling.
These are the best podcasts.
There's no telling what I'll say, so we'll get the editor on these things. Paul in Romans 15, as he's describing his ministry, in chapter 15, verse 18 of Romans, he writes, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." And then later he says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." So there's a lot going on there, but Paul's chief ambition as a minister is to preach the gospel. He says it in Romans 1, "I want to come to Rome to visit you so that I can preach the gospel to you." He unpacks the gospel in the book of Romans all throughout. And so we have to ask ourselves, if the gospel, if the death and resurrection of Christ aren't central in our preaching. Now, yes, we have the third use of the law. Yes, you know, we believe the Westminster Confession when it says that when you preach the third use of the law, it sweetly complies with the gospel because it's showing us how to please the God who has saved us by grace. But we don't want to preach sermons where people walk away not hearing the good news. That is the chief aim, I believe, of our preaching, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course includes bad news of judgment and damnation and hell. Mm-hmm. We can't water that down at all.
Right. But I think to try to recapture that sense of the character of preaching as an official proclamation of Christ through his church and his ministers just runs against the culture in which we live and against the character of evangelical Christianity in America. Now, there are many good things to be said about evangelical Christianity. Mm-hmm. But the problem is the way in which it sort of democratizes everything so that the minister is just one voice and he says what's on his mind and the rest of us sit there and think, well, is he right or is he wrong?
Right.
And, you know,
that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah. and the whole effort to make much of the worship service sort of entertaining until we get to the sermon, all of that feeds into an attitude of, well, you know, I come, I get what I can get. And there's nothing really present in the worship service that is my meeting with God through his word. And that's what I think we have to struggle to bring back to our people.
Right. There's a lot of pressures on us at the moment with regard to preaching. We are in a very tense political moment right now with a few weeks before an election. You know, I think the pressures too, because when I said standardized, it seems that, well, you know, we might have a strong conviction in the Reform world about how to do things, but the Baptist world might be on a different plane, or the Methodist world might be, or the broad evangelicals doing things differently. It makes for a challenge in a moment like this to stay focused on what our calling is. How do we handle the great pressures in a moment like ours right now with political turmoil?
Yeah, I mean, I think we look at the book of Acts and we see an example of men who lived in a very challenging political situation and they preached Christ. That was their calling. And we praise God for Christian politicians. We praise the Lord for those who are called in various ways to be involved in politics. And I firmly believe that every Christian should exercise their right to vote. I believe that's a part of loving our neighbor in America, to want you know, our own nation to be a place that protects life and that promotes biblical marriage. But you know, this idea that our message should change based on various cultural trends or political moments is really wrongheaded, and it's certainly not biblical. We don't see that. And probably many ministers that will be listening to this podcast will have had pressure placed on them in one way or another to change up the message because there's a big election coming up. Mm-hmm. So that's one thing we've been thinking about at Christ Church, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And prime ministers and presidents rise and fall according to the sovereignty of God. And all throughout, whether good ones or bad ones, we are called as ministers to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, mm-hmm. and to not back off on that one inch. So that's the challenge we have, is to be bold and courageous with the message that's been entrusted to us as stewards, and not to give into the political, you know, fury and fanaticism. And listen, I've said it a million times, we have a very consequential election coming up. It's massive, but that doesn't mean we change our message on the Lord's Day to God's people. There may be other ways to communicate thoughts and ideas about you know, elections and things like that, but it's a total downgrade of Lord's Day worship to make the focus of it our elections.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, for those of us who sing psalms, we're reminded, put not your trust in princes,
right,
because they come and go. Mm-hmm. And however important we think any particular politician is at any particular moment, 30 years from now, they'll be gone. And
Some
in eight. But yeah, our calling is to call people to an eternal city,
right.
whose builder and maker is God. And that has to really be at the center of what we do. But this comes back to the problem. If you've built a church on giving people what they want, in the hopes that one day you'll be able to say to them what God is saying, you may find yourself then being pushed to continue to give them what they want, namely to hear a political rally from the pulpit on Sunday morning. And what we have to insist as God's ministers is to give people what God wants. Mm-hmm. And we have to be willing to take the consequences of that.
Yeah, we really are just post-mail delivers. We're just delivering mail, and in that mail, there's maybe IRS letters, and there may be love letters, and we have to deliver what it is, right?
Right.
I think the marching orders given in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season, out of season. Have you ever given thought to the in season, out of season, what he's talking about there?
No.
Neither have I.
Never thought about that.
Well, I do think he's encouraging and calling, commanding the ministers of the word to stay steady with preaching when that preaching is received and when it's not received. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me throughout history, and you would know, Bob, throughout history, there are periods where the word of God seems to have fresh light. After darkness, light. The word of God is received. It's being heard. The minister should give himself all he can to those open hearts who are willing to hear that word and receive that word. But then there are those times where great darkness sets in, and the minister's called to continue to do the same.
Right.
And to not lose heart, to not give aside to fables. He says, many will then turn aside because they have itching ears to listen to things that are, you know, that are false. I think that's, you know, the heaping up of teachers in our time. I don't know, have we ever seen the heaping up of more teachers in our time, with all the podcasts and the internet and
podcasts? That's the trouble.
Podcast
causes all the problems in the church.
And here we are.
And here we are.
I can't believe anyone would do that.
Well, I always come back to Luther's great comment that wherever God builds a chapel, the devil builds a cathedral next door. Mm. And that's always the burden, that there is always the cathedral next door that seems so much more successful, so much more prosperous, so much more influential. And the burden laid on us is to become more like that so that we can succeed. Mm-hmm. And we have to be content to be what Christ has called us to be.
Yeah,
it's the goal to be faithful and not successful. When Harry Reader, who's now been promoted to glory, he preached my installation service and my ordination service. And it was particularly at my ordination service that he used some wonderful kind of illustrations, analogies. He looked at me and he said, John, when you preach, you must feel the eyelash of God on your shoulder. And you preach for his smile and not for the smile of the people. And so you talk about the aim of preaching that we were discussing earlier. Yes, the aim of preaching is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Spirit empowers us to do that. The Father's pleased with that. But there is a sense in which we preach for God's pleasure. What is it? John Piper talked about preaching as expository exaltation. It's really an act of worship that we all together engage in as a congregation, preacher included. As God's word is being proclaimed, we are worshiping as we hear that truth and as we are delighting ourselves in the nature and works of God and his yeah, work of creation and redemption. And so that really should be, we should be mindful of those things as well when we preach. And so these, I think the things we're discussing here this afternoon really shine the spotlight on bad types of preaching as well, sort of lecture-driven preaching, which we can see a lot of in our own circles, our reform circles, or therapeutic preaching, which is probably the leading kind of preaching going on in broad evangelical America today, that what matters most is our well-being and how we feel, and the minister has to kind of work through that with you from the pulpit. There are other kinds of preaching, the entertainment-driven preaching, story, anecdote-driven preaching. These things have no power. They have no power to save. Christ has power to save. His word has power to save. And that's the word that we are called to preach. If we don't do that, we are being neglectful to give Christ to our people.
I was reading Perkins the other day on preaching, and he's really good on this stuff. I think he needs to be read more. But he said there's two marks to faithful preaching. And, you know, we talk about the marks of a faithful church, but he talked about the marks of faithful preaching. And I haven't— It just struck me that somebody's talking about the marks of faithful preaching. And he said there's two marks of faithful preaching. He says, first is its clarity, and second is its power. And I thought the first point, you mentioned faithfulness. But I also think along with faithfulness, you've mentioned, Bob, at times, we also need to think about effectiveness. And that comes with clarity in what we're doing. Sometimes I guess, and this is not to throw reform preaching under the bus. But to say that I think one of the things we have to work through is because we are committed to more in-depth theological, confessional, exegetical preaching, to you've even used the language 80% of what we take into the pulpit, 80% should be left in the study or something to that effect?
Yeah, I stole that for Broadus.
Is that what he said?
Yeah.
But that clarity.
A later edition. So I don't know if Broadus actually said it originally, but somebody who edited Broadus at least said it. Yeah, your job as the preacher is not to study all week and then try to tell people everything you've learned from that week of study in half an hour or 45 minutes or however long it takes. That we try to distill what we've learned to find what will be most helpful, most clear. That's really important.
Chris, another thing that's important, I think, is, of course, application. And
talk about that for a minute.
I know that there's kind of reform preaching over the last 100 years has been idiosyncratic in its lack of application, right? The whole thing's a lecture-based kind of thing, and then right at the end, there's a couple of, now this is the way you should respond to this, maybe, 45 seconds. By then, everybody's asleep anyway in the congregation, so it doesn't matter. But it's so important, I think, especially for young preachers. I wish someone would have made this clear to me when I was a young preacher, is not to wait to the end of the sermon to bring pointed, clear application to the heart, but do it all throughout your sermon. And so as you introduce your sermon and you move into your first point, don't go on to your second point, generally speaking, until you have applied that in some way. Now, it's not always going to be cookie cutter and be exactly the same, but be mindful that throughout your sermon, you are going to keep your people engaged if you're not just giving them information or giving them truth, but showing them how this truth applies to their lives.
Right. And that gets to the aim of preaching too. I think one of the things I've always appreciated about Bob is when you take a text, you're always seeking to solve the problem of the text. So there's some problem that the text is showing us, and we're working to solve that common problem through a structure that the text is presenting to us that gives us a solution to that problem. And the application, I've always thought, should be filtered throughout. It shouldn't be so mechanical that we're doing it here or here, but it should be something that's throughout the sermon.
Yeah, there was a style, an old style of Dutch preaching that was very much influenced by certain Puritan approaches to preaching, where literally the preacher would preach for maybe a half hour of exposition, they would call it, and then they would pause and sing a psalm and then return to the application. And so there was this very formal distinction between, opening the scripture as to its meaning and then finding the application. And, I suppose that's better than having no application at all. But it's a real problem because just as we don't want to shoehorn Jesus into the text, we don't want to shoehorn application into the text. Right. We want the text to the application to arise naturally from what the particular text is saying. And that's part of the challenge of preaching.
Yes, and there are basic rules of rhetoric as well, that you want to keep your people engaged, right? And I think as we preach, we need to be mindful that we sometimes bring heavy ideas. I mean, oftentimes we will, right? I mean, people generally aren't thinking of things so weighty during the week as they are on a Lord's Day as we're preaching God's word to them. And so we need to be mindful of that so that there are times when we're thinking, okay, this would be a good place to pause and to ask some sort of diagnostic questions and self-searching questions about what this text is saying. And I just think that's really, really important. I know even me as a listener, when I'm listening to preaching like that, I am personally more engaged.
Mm-hmm. That's right. When it comes to, the effectiveness of preaching, I don't know what your experiences are, but mine has been, it takes time for preaching to be heard. We talked about hearing. Jesus gave great attention to that, telling people. I often laugh when somebody, critiques the sermon. I'm nice, so I don't say anything, but I do want to sometimes ask the question, how did you hear today? Jesus gave attention to that. But my experience has been is that it takes time for a pastor to be heard and that trust to be built. Maybe it's something I heard from you years ago that makes me feel that way, but at least my own experience does also, that you said we're so addicted to quick results in America, that one of the judgments in America is it's long, slow trench work. I don't know if didn't you say something like that?
It sounds smart enough that I should have said it.
So 4 to 5 years has been my experience where in my first pulpit, it took 4 to 5 years where I felt like I finally, at a preaching through Genesis, something happened and the congregation was really hearing differently. I think that's happened in Escondido over time. I'm not saying that people don't hear the sermons every time there, but there's something to the dynamic of the preacher and the congregation that takes time. Does that make sense? It's been my experience.
Oh yeah. I think it's a little like a romance. it takes time for that to happen. And part of the cultural liability with which we wrestle is established by the idea of the altar call, that somehow the life could be changed in a minute, and there's some truth to that. But it's not the expectation of what sanctification is all about over time, what the building of faith in people is all about over time. I one of the things to which I like to compare preaching is to a good mother preparing meals for her family. It's not that, a year from now I'll remember that meal we had a year ago, but the nourishment of that meal stays with me, even if the memory doesn't always stay with me. And I think faithful preaching does something of that as well.
So it's not just, we talk about salvation, we talk about regeneration, Bob laughs because I when I preached through Moses, I thought he was regenerated at numerous places along the way, and I never quite figured out where. So Bob kind of gives me a hard time about that.
But only in a loving and and mocking way.
Too Puritan-esque. What was I saying? One of the great purposes also of preaching that we don't think enough about is we aim for the salvation of people. It's comfort and it's edification. And I think you look at Paul when he circled back in Acts to the churches, he wanted to come back to the churches to comfort them and to grow them. And I think we have to see preaching that way. We're not really out in the marketplace.
Right.
We're not really out at Escondido Corner preaching. These are God's people who are coming up to the house of the Lord to be fed and nourished.
Well, and that's the point I tried to make last time I spoke in chapel at seminary here, from Psalm 92, that Luther, who so often goes to the spiritual heart of things, Luther said, this is a psalm to justify God. And we don't often think of God needing to be justified, but what we need is to have God's ways reinforced and explained to us. And Luther was exactly right that when we gather for worship on the Sabbath day to praise God for his steadfast love and faithfulness, we come as people who maybe have begun to wonder, is God always steadfastly loving me? Mm. And is he always faithful to his word to me? And doesn't the brute man who doesn't understand these things, isn't he the one that's flourishing in this world? Mm-hmm. And that part of what preaching does is reorient us and refocus us and balance us that God really is in charge and that he is always loving us in Christ. And he is always faithful to his word, despite what the course of history may seem at any moment.
Yes, and when you get some gray hair, especially like Chris, all the gray hair he has, you realize when you get some years on you, after you've been through some big trials, you've lost loved ones, you've gone through difficulty, you realize how precious it is for a minister to proclaim those promises, to remind you of those promises. I mean, Paul says it all over, doesn't he? He says it in Romans 15. He says it in Philippians. I have no problem reminding you of these things. And it's not as if we just get it and move on. We need to be reminded of God's gospel truth. And that's what word and sacrament ministry is all about, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. To your point too, Chris, regarding the, you know, growing aspect of preaching, it brought my mind to 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever until the day of eternity. Amen. Christ-centered preaching is going to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just keeps coming back to this over and over again. And so while we preach the whole counsel of God, we preach Christ from the whole counsel of God. And we never sort of put him in the margins of our preaching. People shouldn't go away from our preaching without the comfort of the gospel, without the good news of the gospel. So yes, we preach that we cannot be saved by the law. Yes, we preach repentance. Yes, in Christ, we preach that we are called to love and to please God. But the good news is always at the very center. It's at the center of Peter's preaching. That's one thing. While preaching through Acts a couple of years ago, it was just this refrain of every time there was a sermon, and Acts is mostly sermons, right? Every time there was a sermon, they were preaching the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it's astounding how many sermons can be preached. And you never hear that, and particularly in broad evangelical churches. You never hear the gospel. Oh, we got that. You know, it's sort of taken for granted. It can't be taken for granted because it's our life. Mm-hmm. It's that in which we abide and live in, just like the manna coming from heaven. We're not going to survive without it.
I was asked to preach once on Pentecost Sunday in a somewhat charismatic church, and the sermon I preached was based on Acts 2, and I entitled it, Pentecost is about Jesus. And it was interesting. They didn't like that sermon at all. They wanted to hear about the Holy Spirit. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. And some of the folks. It brings us back that the Spirit is modest about himself and bold about Jesus. And we have to keep that in mind.
Chris, I want to ask you, you know, there's often a kind of overcorrection to what some would call, antinomian preaching, mm-hmm. that it's sort of, you know, we preach the gospel, we preach Christ, and then there's really just full stop. We're gonna let the Spirit do his work in the congregation's lives. We're really not going to give any application. It's this kind of hyper-redemptive historical mm-hmm. approach to preaching, right? Which we're not saying that today at all. Mm-hmm. What kinds of things should we be aware of ourselves and be warning young ministers of in terms of that kind of overcorrection from the sort of redemptive historical approach?
Well, my first response to this, how boring. It's like, in other words, the scripture, why are God's instructions and commands something that we would not want to fill God's peoples with? That's fulfilling itself to do. This is righteousness. This is truth, right? So to just merely speak, I think, the word and to speak it in such a way as you're just conveying information without applying it, it seems to me all true preaching takes the truth. All true preaching has to apply the truth. So application in terms of God's law is important for God's people. And I think you have to do, my response is that do what the text is doing. Yeah. It's not rocket science, right? Yeah. I mean, if you take Ephesians, you know, for the first part of the book is dealing with the indicative, preach Christ. And when you get to the second part of the book, you've laid a good foundation, preach the imperative. God's people will be exhilarated and happy to hear how to live after they've heard that they've been loved this way. So it's an encouragement to don't be afraid and don't be boxed in by controversies and threats and people who, I don't know, there's a sense out there in my perception of things that because everything is put into camps, that we're afraid we're going to be viewed one way. Do what the text is doing. You're free that way. This is my answer.
But I think there comes a point to say, if the constant message of your preaching is, God may say do this, but you can't do it. Jesus did it for you, and that's the end of it. That's not just boring. That's not biblical.
It's
not faithful.
Right. It's not what the apostles were doing.
It's not what the apostles were doing. It's not what the scripture teaches.
That's right.
So that's really a dangerous approach to preaching because it's not biblical. It's not faithful to what the Bible does.
Yeah. You know, in chapter 14 of Romans, where Paul is essentially rebuking and correcting the weaker brother for passing judgment on the stronger brother, the stronger passing judgment on the weaker brother. And he's bringing clear instruction about the way they are called to love one another in the life of the church as people, Christians from different backgrounds, one Jewish, one Gentile. But what's extraordinary is how often Paul is making these imperatives, declaring these imperatives while weaving the gospel in. He's constantly bringing them back. God has accepted you, so you ought to accept one another. Mm-hmm. Jesus has welcomed you. You ought to welcome one another. So in the midst of the application, he's bringing back in the gospel. So what we're saying is not, you know, you preach Ephesians 1 through 3, you know, for 6 months and you just preach the gospel and then you get to the rest and then you sort of forget about the gospel.
No, that's right.
Of course not. You're bringing, you know, the message is dynamic and you're proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ as you say, now this is how you're called to live, just as our catechisms and confessions
right,
do, right?
Right. I would also say to that, the whole of a man's ministry has to be looked at. You know, you might get to Ephesians 5, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Obviously, there's gospel there. Mm-hmm. But if I'm going to spend the sermon dealing with that kind of love and what the responsibilities are of a husband to his wife, and somebody comes up to me after the sermon and says, well, I didn't hear a lot of gospel in that sermon, that's irritating to me. Mm-hmm. Because
it's wrong.
Number one, it's like, okay, you have to look at the whole of a ministry. The gospel, if the gospel's central to the whole of that ministry, and you have in logical progression come to Ephesians 5 and you're focused on that, you're obviously not axing that off from the gospel. There's nothing wrong with giving attention to the instruction of that text in fear that if you give the law of God and the commands for God's people to live in a certain way, that you are being unfaithful to the gospel. I think that's a warped view of preaching.
It's so the minister's,
what you were saying.
It's the minister's mm-hmm. call, isn't it, to yeah. teach God's people how to live the Christian life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And some Christians, professing Christians, don't want to hear the minister tell them how to live the Christian life from God's word.
Right.
And they want to hear, I'm forgiven, I have the justifying righteousness of Christ, full stop, end of story. The Lord's going to sanctify me and he'll do it in his time. Don't tell me how to live. And that is very wrong.
But that's the issue of conviction, right, Bob? Like, there's some people who think, if I feel conviction, then something's wrong.
There must be someone under preaching. Yeah.
Conviction's good. Like, conviction leads you to make decisions in life, doesn't
right.
it?
Right. Well, and the sermon is only one part of the service. Mm-hmm. So there are other parts of the service that may bring the gospel to bear. I mean, Sunday morning, we read the Ten Commandments or some approximation thereof, and you make a very valid point that this is a crucial part of the service, because here we hear God's declaration to us of our sinfulness and therefore the need for Christ's mercy to cover our sins, as well as the law being a direction of how we should be living. So, you know, in a good presentation of the law and of the a declaration of pardon, we're hearing the gospel there. Now, that's not to say the sermon doesn't have to be equally sensitive to some of these issues, but we have to keep that in mind as well.
Is there, maybe this is something I'd like to kind of close out on. There's different types. I think what we're getting at too, though, are different types of approaches in ministry. There can be heavy-handed legal ministries, and then there can be gospel-centered ministries. It seems that Paul makes this distinction in 2 Corinthians about a more legal, heavy-handed ministry. Wasn't the whole marrow about this? So, you know. This is an issue, I think, that we should briefly address. That, you know, and sometimes I think in the Reform world, we can fall into this trap. It become a very heavy-handed legal ministry that the whole goal of the ministry is just to straighten out, and you never get a sense that God's for you. You get, you know, one of the great blessings of Reformed worship is to be able at the end to lift up your hands and pronounce the Aaronic benediction, which really is indicating God's smiling face is upon mm-hmm. his people. Mm-hmm. Well, if the minister hasn't communicated that, that's not a good thing. So there are legal, heavy-handed ministries like the Pharisees that we have to be on guard because we are such Puritans, right?
Well, no, I don't think that's fair to the Puritans by and large.
No.
No, I'm not criticizing. You know what I mean?
Yes,
we're pure. Yeah. We're focused on fine distinctions, I guess you'd say, which is right, which is good.
Right. And you know, that would kind of bring me back to what I said about Psalm 92.
Yeah.
That we need to hear about the loving kindness and faithfulness of God because we can begin to doubt it.
Right.
And therefore the church has to come to encourage us. The faithful proclamation of the word has to encourage us. It has to challenge us at points where we're going through it, and it does that. But yeah, there has to be a kind of resolution that God is for us as his people and wants to build us up in the faith, not just tear
right.
us down.
Right. Yeah. No more Jeremiads?
Well, not as the only word.
I just remember your lecture on the Jeremiads years ago. That's why I raised it. You remember that?
No, not. Yeah. I don't listen to myself.
Jeremiah's Jeremiads?
Jeremiads.
Did you ever hear what a Jeremiad is?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I do remember attending a historical conference once where a very earnest PhD student was talking about what a grim preacher Calvin was. And the evidence for this was that he was studying Calvin's sermons from Jeremiah. And I sat there because I was an older professor by that point and thinking, this poor student is only looking at this one little slice of Calvin's right. preaching and generalizing from it in a way that's totally inappropriate. And if you're going to preach from Jeremiah, your sermons may take on a slightly more grim dimension yeah. than they might
sure.
very well elsewhere.
Yeah. There's a season for everything.
So. Yes, in season and out of season, yes. we should be preaching.
You right? know, in season and out of season, Chris, also, I think, is speaking about the minister himself. There are times when we're tired, mm-hmm. we're discouraged.
I agree.
We're not, quote unquote, feeling it. Mm-hmm. I love Charles Simeon's prayer, you know, the great 18th, 19th century Cambridge preacher who prayed, you know, before you go in the pulpit, Lord, help me to feel deeply that which I'm about to preach. I appreciate that, but sometimes we must admit our hearts are cold, we're not in the right frame, mm-hmm. and we're getting up to preach God's word. And mm-hmm. We still need to preach it. We need to be faithful to preach the text and to preach Christ, even when we're not feeling it. And, you know, I think it's probably the case with a lot of preachers that you end up kind of moving into more of a frame as you begin the sermon and you get into the sermon. But in season, out of season means even when you don't feel like it.
Right. But I think it's also true that when you sometimes as a preacher, you haven't felt very good about the sermon. Maybe you didn't feel it was prepared as well as you'd like it to be, and you didn't feel the energy you'd like to have had at it. And then somebody comes up and says, it yes. was wonderful.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen.
Those are usually the best sermons when you think they're terrible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The Lord is faithful. And I guess to end on that note, to encourage, I always think of that verse. What is in highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. Mm. Such a heavy verse. You know, what we look at things outwardly is not how the Lord looks at it. There's a lot of faithful men in pulpits all over this land who labor and who are so faithful every week to deliver morning and evening sermons. They're not known. Their congregations are small. Next door, the guy's rocking out on the band and they're getting big draws. And I just, the Lord's smiling face is upon those servants who are faithfully delivering that word under great pressure.
No question.
And to encourage the sheep to remember that. If you have a pastor who's laboring every week for you in the word to bring you God's word and has the best intention for you so that you would be saved, that you would know that you would grow, that you would know the Lord, you're blessed. Receive that. it's a rare thing.
Yes. And a word to Christians in the pew. Don't ever begin an encouragement to your minister if you want to encourage him with, I don't want to give you a big head, but... Because the minister, now there are some ministers that could have big heads for sure, but generally speaking, that's not the case. Generally speaking, ministers laboring in the word need your encouragement mm-hmm. and they don't have a big head. They're struggling mm-hmm. In so many ways and the challenges and pressures of ministry. To know that their people are growing and being blessed by the ministry of Christ through you, that is such an encouragement. And right. so I would just, you know, share with your listeners, don't hold back encouragement. Be an encourager. In fact, we're commanded to encourage one another, and you should definitely encourage your minister.
Mm-hmm. Anything, any wise words to finish this out, Bob?
No, I just agree with John. I always used to smile when I would read and reread John Chrysostom's little book on the priesthood, which is really a book all about preaching, because Chrysostom, the great church father from about 500, was a great preacher, maybe one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. And in that book on preaching, he said the great problem preachers will face is the problem of too much flattery. And I thought, well, maybe if you're one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, you have too much flattery. But right. I agree with John that that's not what the average preacher receives and really does need encouragement in his work.
Well, thanks for the insight, brothers. Wonderful to have you on the program today. Thanks for being here, John and Bob. And we hope this is a help to those who listen to appreciate the great privilege to sit under the living Word of God. Thank you.